Well, the 23rd Psalm stands as perhaps the most well-known and, in fact, the most beloved of all of the Psalms. Spurgeon himself called it the Pearl of Psalms. It's a psalm that has brought comfort to untold numbers of people throughout the centuries. For those who've endured suffering and trials and hardships, illness and affliction, the words of this particular psalm have been absolutely meaningful. Many have been comforted by its words in the passing of a loved one, or even as they faced death themselves. It's really one of the reasons this psalm has such universal appeal, the comfort it gives to those who've confronted some of the most difficult periods of life. I know a number of years ago, it was the psalm that was kind of washing over my mind over and over again. I was having a surgical procedure, and I was lying on the operating room table. They're doing their thing. They're rubbing my chest with this orange liquid, and I started to shake uncontrollably in that moment, and just anxiety began to grip my heart. And I can tell you, the first words that came to my mind was this psalm. And I recited it over and over and over again, and a peace began to wash over my soul. And then the anesthesia kicked in, and I don't remember anything else, but I know it was a comfort to me. And the words of this psalm have been words I've used to comfort and encourage many Christians over the years. It's fascinating that for people who probably haven't really memorized hardly any Bible verses, so many people know the six verses of this particular psalm. But it's precisely because of this psalm's popularity and preciousness that it makes it an especially difficult passage to preach on. Its familiarity and the emotional attachment many have with the psalm makes it a little challenging to help people see this from maybe a fresh or different perspective than they have not seen before. So I'm not going to endeavor to be novel in the teaching of this psalm today, so I'm just going to give it to you straight. We'll kind of drive home some of its points, and I'll endeavor to point you to the great shepherd of his sheep. The 23rd Psalm, a psalm of David. Hear the words of the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are the words of the Lord. Now, the 23rd Psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving. A psalm, as you see by the title, that's attributed to David. Some commentators, maybe a little bit mixed in when they think of the writing of this particular psalm, that perhaps it was written after the exile, but I don't think there's any reason to doubt that scribal title that's been added here. The occasion of this psalm, if it is of David, there isn't likely one event that's in view. There's nothing in the title that tells us this points to a particular time in David's life. But we know, as we've looked at the other psalms here, that David's life was certainly not free from crisis. His life was not free from tragedy. How many times Saul sought to have David killed? How many times was he pursued by the Philistines? David's own son was murdered by his half-brother. Okay? He lost a child that he had with Bathsheba. We know that his son Absalom usurped the throne, sending David fleeing for his life. And when Absalom was killed, David mourned him deeply. His was a life filled with crisis and tragedy and loss, trials and tears. And this psalm, if he wrote it, and likely he did, could reflect any one of those particular events in his life. You and I don't have to be David. We're not, as some preachers have famously told us, to know that life on earth can be exceedingly challenging and difficult and hard. We face hardships and trials, and we have plenty of tears that are shed. It's a life filled with personal crisis and tragedy. But I find such hope and encouragement as I go through David's Psalms, particularly to see that even in spite of all of his hardship and suffering, what we find in this psalm exudes such a confident trust in the Lord to see him through everything he was going through in life. And I know that's why this particular psalm is such a comfort to many. Now, the first verse of this psalm, the opening phrase there, "The Lord is my shepherd," is actually a magnificent and masterful phrase. Lord, that title there is Yahweh, God's covenant name, the name he revealed himself to his people. In Exodus chapter 3, the name he told Moses, "I am who I am." He is the inexhaustible God. So think about this, how the all-sufficient, self-existent, eternal, infinite, all-wise, all-powerful, unchanging God, Yahweh, that God, is confessed to be David's personal shepherd. That's mind-blowing. It's remarkable. Especially when you consider all the other terms that David has already used in the Psalms we've looked at already to describe God, or to give a name or a title to God, or to express something that God is to him. A stronghold, his deliverer, his salvation, a fortress, a rock, a shield, his king. But shepherd? That's an altogether different term to use for God. It's an intimate metaphor for the Lord. And it's the only psalm that teaches us to refer to Yahweh as shepherd, as my personal shepherd. Now, even though none of us, at least I can speak for myself and probably everyone in this room, none of us really have intimate knowledge of what is actually required to shepherd a flock. Mark, you do that any time in your life? Anyone else here? No, I don't know, you know. But I think we all understand the imagery, right? That this metaphor is meant to evoke in us when we think of shepherding work, when we think of the duties and responsibilities of a shepherd, right? That of a tender shepherd caring for his sheep, protecting them, feeding them, watching over them, leading them to fresh, lush, green pastures, fending off predators, nursing ailing sheep back to health. I think when we think of the role of a shepherd and to declare the Lord to be David's personal shepherd, this metaphor hits us at a very deep emotional level as we see God providing those same things for us. And that he would personalize it by declaring that the Lord is my shepherd is profound, because this term shepherd has a rich and complex idea in Israel's culture and in that of the surrounding nations. Now, of course, the vocation of shepherd is one that everyone in Israel would have been intimately familiar with. David himself was a shepherd, was he not? As a young man, that's what he did. In fact, in 1 Samuel 16, when we're first introduced to David, what was he doing? Tending his father's sheep. Samuel comes to anoint him as king, and we're told he is out in the field, and Samuel has to summon him in there. David knew all about what it meant to be a shepherd. All of the patriarchs were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. They all knew what it meant to perform the duties of a shepherd. But there's something distinct with now the notion of being a shepherd, not of sheep, but a shepherd of people. And that notion comes from a tradition that is far broader than taking care of sheep. In the ancient Near East, it was customary to call kings and leaders and even gods to ascribe to them this title of shepherd. a designation of their relation to the people that they ruled over. The kings were shepherds. The rulers of people were their shepherds. In fact, many of the insignias of a lot of those kings and rulers, and even of some of the pagan gods of that time frame, used in their insignias the symbols of the rod and staff of a shepherd. But then there's a much broader look at what Scripture reveals to us, that the Lord is the shepherd of Israel. That is a title for the Lord. Israel is his flock. The kings of Israel were judged as shepherd in Jeremiah's prophetic warning in Jeremiah 23. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. They were not good shepherds, they were bad shepherds. And judgment was coming upon them. The title was used by Micah, who prophesied that the coming Messiah would stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. And it also had a special association with the Lord's leading and protecting his people in the wilderness. In Psalm 78, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. But to say the Lord is my shepherd invokes all of the richness of this background, as well as that of the pastoral vocation of shepherd. It's a rich, rich term. The metaphor stretches from what actual shepherds did to what the Lord has done, what the Lord has done for his people, but for David specifically, what the Lord has done for him. It's a confession that's pregnant with commitment, confidence, and trust in Yahweh's shepherding over David's life. Because he's not just Israel's shepherd, he is my shepherd. He's not just the shepherd of the nation, he's also the God, the shepherd of individuals. And I think that's one of the reasons it's so easy to personalize this psalm, right? We're pretty much told to do that right in this opening phrase. We can take David's words onto our own lips and express gratitude and confidence that God's covenantal love is demonstrated to us individually, not just corporately. And because he is our shepherd communally, we can also confess that the Lord is also our personal shepherd. Because he is shepherd of his people, he is my shepherd as well. He is your shepherd. The great and glorious God of the universe has revealed himself as our shepherd, stooping down to care for his people, just like a shepherd takes care of his sheep. Have you marveled at that fact? I mean, that to me is so remarkable. Reminds me of the words we've already looked at in Psalm chapter 8, where David looks at the marvels of creation and the glory of God displayed in his heavenly works, and he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would care for him?" Yahweh has chosen to be our shepherd. Now, the second half of this verse is just as important. Verse 1 there, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David is saying, because Yahweh is my shepherd, I will not lack anything. I will have everything I need. Now, again, we don't have shepherding experience in terms of tending sheep, but we know something about sheep, right? We know that they're not animals that can be left to their own. They're not very resourceful. In fact, they're kind of dumb. They're lacking something in the brain because they're truly helpless animals. Without a shepherd, sheep will eat anything, including things that will hurt them. Without a shepherd, they are incapable of defending themselves against a predator. There is really nothing they can do. They can't run very fast. They have no horns with which to defend themselves. They'll pretty much be eaten. Without a shepherd, they easily get sick. Without a shepherd to shear them, their wool keeps growing to the point that it becomes too heavy for their legs to support them. And oftentimes they will end up rolling on their back with their legs up in the air. And if no one helps roll them back over, they're usually dead within a matter of hours. Without a shepherd, literally one sheep can lead an entire flock astray to their peril. In 2005, this remarkable story came out. This happened in Turkey, and you can look this up. One sheep jumped off a cliff. 1,500 sheep followed right after that sheep, plummeting to the ground. 450 survived. You want to know how the others survived? They landed on that very soft pile of sheep that went before them. Sheep are not survivors, all right, by any stretch of the word. So what do shepherdless sheep lack? Everything, right? Everything necessary for their survival and well-being. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, and because I belong to Yahweh, I will lack nothing." He's confident that the Lord is going to take care of every single need he has, that the Lord will provide for him everything that he needs. He's confident of that. In Psalm 34:10, he expresses it, "But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Now, that aspect of not lacking anything echoes back to Israel's wilderness journey. It's how Moses described God's care for Israel in the wilderness in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7. "For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness." This is Moses telling the people there. "These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." Isn't that amazing? They were delivered out of Egypt. This is the Exodus wanderings here. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years through the desert, God took care of his people. They did not lack anything. Like a shepherd leading his flock through the wilderness, the Lord led his people through that difficult and dangerous journey, providing everything they needed. No basic provision did they do without. Food supplied daily by the Lord. Big Macs descending from the sky on the ground every day. Manna from heaven, or Chick-fil-A sandwiches or something else. Every day. Water. We're out of water from a rock. Protection from their enemies. God took care of his people. So what is it that David has in view that those in Yahweh's shepherding care will not lack? Well, the rest of the verses of this particular psalm are the answer to that question. This is what Yahweh, the good shepherd, provides his people. And as we go through these things, I want you to notice how in verses 2 through 4, that it is the Lord who's doing the verbal actions here. And then in verse 5, there's a switch and David's the one doing the verbal action here. But you'll see it here as we go through it. Here are some of the things that Yahweh's shepherding care provides his people and what his people will not lack. The first there is in the beginning of verse 2. "He makes me lie down in green pastures." He makes me lie down. Lying down means rest. Yahweh, the good shepherd, gives his people rest. A good shepherd will see to it that his sheep receive rest when they need it. Many years ago, someone in our church gave me a small booklet that was written several decades ago by a man by the name of Philip Keller. And he was a pastor, but before he was a pastor, he spent 8 years actually doing real shepherding work, tending to a flock of sheep. So he wrote a little book called "A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And there he shared the insights he learned from actually doing the job. But he writes something about sheep in relation to this aspect of rest here. And he wrote that sheep are restless creatures who do not lie down easily. And there are four basic things that keep sheep from experiencing rest: fear, friction, flies, and famine. might be able to be said about us. I was preaching a couple of weeks ago at Freeway Ministries, and there was a fly buzzing around my head, and that kind of kept me from rest as well. But fear, friction, flies, and famine. Sheep won't lie down if they're afraid. Sheep won't lie down and rest if they're not free from friction with others of their kind. They won't lie down and rest if they're tormented by flies or parasites. And they, of course, will not lie down if they are hungry. And only the shepherd can provide the trust, peace, deliverance, and pasture, Akella writes, that is needed for the sheep to experience rest. If I think about David here, knowing some of the things we know about his life, how many restless nights did David experience in his wilderness journeys, right? But the Lord comforted him and gave him rest in the wilderness. He took care of David, provided for David, protected David, comforted him in his fear, brought peace to his heart. And there, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Green pastures tells us that the shepherd provides food for the sheep. A good shepherd gives his sheep rest, where? In green pastures, where there is a provision of food. Now, when I think of green pastures, my mind is on these farmlands with sprawling countryside with tall, green, lush grass. That's not at all what it was in this time. It certainly is not at all what's in this time in that region of the world here, right? In the wilderness, green pastures like we think about them really don't exist, all right? Green pastures for them were small tufts of grass that grew among the rocky and arid terrain. Little tufts of grass here and there. As moisture would collect under rocks and little tufts of grass would bloom up, and that's what the sheep would graze upon. And shepherds had to lead their sheep to find these particular green pastures. They would lead their sheep to a hillside that maybe had them to graze, and then ultimately, after filling themselves and being satisfied and no longer hungry, they could actually lie down and rest. The shepherd would lead them to what they have need of in the moment. Because here's the interesting thing about that. They couldn't stay there. Because the problem with sheep is they don't know when to stop eating. They're kind of like some of us. We like to overeat. And they will eat till there's nothing left. So the good shepherd knows when they've had their fill, makes them lie down to rest, and then will move them on to the next thing. David experienced the Lord's provision in a place where, frankly, many would starve. Like Israel in the wilderness, the Lord made manna to appear each day. Not that he did that for David, but he provided for David just like he did for his people, giving him enough for that day so that he could be at rest and have what he needed. Second part of verse 2, he leads me beside still waters. The good shepherd leads his sheep to still waters or quiet waters. Notice the verb here. He leads. God leads. The shepherd walks ahead of the flock and the sheep follow. It's important, right? Doesn't lead them from behind, pushing them, because sheep aren't that smart. They'll scatter off in every direction. No, he's got to go before them and they will follow him. But he leads them to these restful waters. Now, still waters doesn't mean like it's a still, stagnant puddle of water. What you find in the wilderness is these ravines, these channels, deep channels cut into the valley that are usually dry, except when it rains. And in heavy downpours, that water would come rushing down through the ravine, these wadis, and I mean, and it would be moving pretty fast. And sheep, left to their own, could actually jump into that water, be swept away, and drown. So what did the shepherd do? The shepherd would dam off a portion of it to create an area where water would begin to fill up and be stilled so that the sheep could drink from it. Good shepherd leads them to this. The shepherd also might know of a spring of flowing water that he could lead his sheep to drink from the still waters there to be refreshed. Verse 3, he restores my soul. The shepherd's care and provision leads to life and vitality for the sheep. Without the shepherd, most sheep won't live very long, right? The sheep can't find rest on their own, can't find food or water supplies for themselves in the wilderness. They need the shepherd to lead them to the sources of life and rest. Now, Keller also in his book explains what happens to sheep who are cast down. Okay? A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep may lie down in a depression in the ground. And if they stretch themselves out too far and their legs no longer touch the ground, they roll over on their back. And they can't right themselves. It's just some anatomical aspect here. Sheep have little legs, and if they get really large, you can just picture that, right? Like a, I don't even know what to liken it to, a Weeble Wobble toy or something like that, right? And they can't, and so they frantically start pawing and trying to right themselves, and that makes the condition worse, because what ends up happening, if they're not rolled over, gases build up in their system that cuts off circulation to their leg. And only in a matter of hours, they'll be dead. So they need the shepherd to rescue them in this moment. I know I have images of that happening to humans, but we're going to stick with the sheep analogy here in the moment. He's the only one, the good shepherd, that can restore the sheep to health. David recognized that it was the Lord giving him life in the midst of his hardships, of his afflictions, of his trials. It was the Lord sustaining and strengthening him. There's no doubt he felt like that. I can only imagine the intense emotional and psychological pressure David endured in his life. Fleeing from those who were persecuting him and wanting him dead. Having his children die. All of the things that he went through. But his confidence was that the Lord, like a good shepherd, would restore his soul, would give him life, would help him to live through all of this. Not only that, the good shepherd provides guidance. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, righteousness here is not moral uprightness. It in essence means right. He leads me in the right paths. Right paths. In the wilderness land of the Near East, even to this day, on the hillsides, you can see deep ruts that are paths that sheep have worn into the hillside. And these paths, I've just seen pictures. I've never been there personally, but some of you have. But these paths, these deep ruts through the hillside, crisscross in all different directions. Some of those paths have been there for centuries. Some date back to these biblical times. That's how well-worn these paths are. But sheep on their own will not know which path to take. The shepherd needs to lead them in right paths to these green pastures and still waters. Because they're dumb creatures, easily wandering off into barren lands and dangerous territory. And the shepherd must guide them in the right way. And David acknowledged that it was the Lord himself leading him through his trials and keeping him on the right path. But I love how he appends this with, for his name's sake. Here's the purpose for it. Here's the reason for it. It's for Yahweh's name. It's for his sake. His reputation was at stake. Why? Because Yahweh made a covenant with his people. Yahweh promised to protect and provide for his people. So for David, it would be unthinkable that the Lord would put him on the wrong path in life and keep him off of the right path. No, he would lead him on the right path because Yahweh would be faithful to preserve his holy reputation. He's a faithful God who keeps his covenantal promises. And verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And notice here the shift in the verbal actions. It's no longer the Lord doing that. He makes me. He leads me. He restores my soul. Even though I walk, or I will fear no evil. Now, during the summer, the shepherd would normally keep his flock in the high pastures, up on the hillside, up on the mountaintops. But in the winter, they would be brought down and led into the lowlands, into the valley areas. And so you can imagine here with me that as they're going down these hillsides and steep canyon cliffs on both sides, as the sun was setting, it would cast a shadow into these valleys. They would be darkened. But the valleys were the places of rich pasture and water in the winter seasons. But they'd also be dangerous. Wild animals could be lurking and hiding in the broken canyon walls. Waters could begin to rush down the ravines and sweep the sheep along the valley floors. The valleys were certainly fearful places for the sheep. But what was it that kept the flock from giving in to their natural fear? It was the presence of the shepherd. The shepherd's presence. He was there to protect them and calm their anxieties. Right? A few things I want you to notice here. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He already said it was the Lord that leads him in right paths. But I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Was that the right path of the Lord? Yes. It was as much the right path of the Lord as whatever mountaintop experience David had in his particular life. It was as much the right path as the high pastures and still waters. The shepherd would still lead his sheep through those things, through the valley of the shadow of death. Notice him to say he goes around it or over it, through it. It's endured. It's fascinating that the phrase that David declares, right? I will fear no evil. You are with me. That phrase, you are with me, is the very center of this psalm in the Hebrew. I love that. Through all of that, he's with him, the presence of God. We know his life wasn't all mountaintop experiences. None of ours are either. He had many low valley moments, yet he was conscious of the nearness of God, conscious of the presence of God as he walked through those valleys, that at that particular time were the right paths that the Lord was leading him into. You are with me. He didn't need to fear. He may not have understood why he was in the valley, why he was going through what he was going, but what he did know was because Yahweh was with him, his presence was with him. What did he have need to fear? Yahweh's presence was with him as he passed through life's valleys. Furthermore, he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They comfort me. Comfort is what a good shepherd provides. The sheep. There's two implements that the shepherds carried with them. We're familiar with the staff of the shepherd, the crook at the end of the staff that's used to prod the sheep and corral the sheep. But they also carried like a club, a rod, you know, as a cudgel against, you know, predators or even to beat a predator off, right, that was trying to attack the sheep. And the sheep would be protected when a wild animal approached because the shepherd would employ or deploy the rod himself. You recall when David said that he was going to go ahead and go against Goliath, right? And Saul was like, you're just a youth. You're just a young man. But David said to Saul that his youth was not a detriment against Goliath in the battle, because he said that when he kept his father's sheep, he would strike down both the lion and the bear that attempted to take a lamb from his father's flock. That was the experience he had as a shepherd employing the rod. And it would be comforting for the flock to know that the shepherd would be there to protect them. And because the shepherd carried his staff, that it would encourage the sheep to keep walking in the right paths away from danger. And David could be comforted in the knowledge and his personal experience of the Lord's protection and loving discipline, even though he might have been surrounded by hostile enemies in the valley. He knew God would lead him, guide him, protect him, and if necessary, discipline him with the staff and the rod to bring him to safety. Now that imagery in those first few verses there, right, it's poetic language. But using that metaphor and that imagery, he's showing us how the Lord provides everything that he needs for life and safety. That the shepherd provides his presence and direction, and he does it all for his name's sake. Now we can personalize that ourselves and think about God this way, and we're going to see that here in a few moments. But there's a shift in the metaphor from the Lord as my shepherd, or as shepherd, to the Lord as host. And that happens in verse 5. This is no longer giving us the imagery of a shepherd tending or caring for his sheep. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. It's a different image evoked here. Maybe in the field of battle, and a tent is set up, and a banquet table is spread out, a feast with enemies surrounding all about. But it would have been enemies that would have been defeated. It's a picture of vindication. Yahweh has set a table before David in the presence of his defeated enemies. His enemies have been put to shame. But there's another image here of that of a host with his guests. In the culture of the time, the relationship between a host and guest was personal and intimate. It was a big deal to receive a guest into their homes. This is hard for a lot of us here because in our culture, we kind of stink when it comes to this aspect of hospitality like it happened here in the ancient Near East and in biblical times here. But in the culture of that time, a good host would protect his guests from enemies who meant to do them harm. To receive a guest into your home meant great responsibility. And everything became the focus of taking care of that guest. Think back to this story, which is a wild story in Genesis of Lot. Lot receives into his home two guests. Those two guests happen to be the angels of the Lord who are coming to rain down judgment on Sodom. But what happens? The angels are there, and the Sodomites, right, wanted Lot to send them out so they could have their way with them. And Lot does everything he can to take care and to keep his guests from harm, even at the cost, potentially, of his two daughters. That's how serious it was to Lot to say, these guests are in my home, and they are now under my protection. And he's going to do whatever it costs to keep them safe. A good host would protect his guests at all costs. But not only that, he's going to feed them. A good host would provide abundant food for his guests. And then there's this aspect of anointing the head with oil. Now, a lot of times when you hear this message preached on Psalm 23, it's still keeping this imagery or metaphor of the shepherd anointing the head of the sheep so that flies and parasites. And that's true, but there is a difference here to this aspect. And I want you to think about this event in the life of Jesus himself. He enters to the home of a Pharisee, right? And all of a sudden, the woman comes, right? And anoints his feet with oil, right? And she's washing his feet with her hair, and she's worshiping him. And what does he do but indict the Pharisee that brought him into his home as a guest but was a bad host? And it's in Luke 7, and you can read that. He tells the Pharisee, I came in and you did not anoint my head with oil. He disrespected Jesus, his guest, right? That's a bad host. A good host would anoint the head of each of his guests with oil. And they would provide plenty of wine. To the point where David said, Yahweh is such a good host, my cup overflows. It's a never-ending stream of the best wine. So the point of this imagery is David sees God as the most gracious and extravagant of hosts. The Lord, as a host, has vast resources upon which he can draw. And David is comforted by that fact. So he could say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And with the Lord as my host, there's an endless supply of resources where he takes care of me. Now, David started this psalm with the Lord leading him. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. And then at the very center of the psalm, he exclaims that the Lord is with him. You are with me. And now he concludes this psalm by declaring that the Lord follows him. More to the point, the Lord chases or pursues him. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Follow me is the Hebrew word for to pursue. Instead of David's enemies pursuing him, it's the Lord's goodness. It's the Lord's steadfast love that is chasing him down. And he ends there, and I will dwell. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, a guest might be brought into the home, and a host would entertain him and protect him, but typically after a few days, it's time for a guest to go, isn't it? You ever have a guest that has overstayed their welcome? You're yawning. You're like, okay, it's time to go. Or we're going to stay a night, and two nights, and three nights, and four nights, and you're like, I got to get on with my life. But David is saying here, man, with God as his host, his stay is not temporary. He's going to dwell in God's tent forever. We know from David, right, in the life of David, that is what he longed for. To dwell in the royal tents of the Lord, to forever be before the presence of God. Right? Well, David's saying here, with the Lord as his host, he'll have continual fellowship with God all the days of his life, with God's goodness and God's steadfast loving kindness chasing hard after him. The good protection and provision of his shepherd ensures that David will enjoy a long life of returning to Yahweh's house over and over again to worship him there. It's a beautiful psalm. I can imagine only how this comforted David in his life, and I know how it's comforted me and how it's comforted the people of God. But like all of the psalms that we've looked at, right, they point us to the greater fulfillment. The greater shepherd, in this case, Christ. The greater David. We could see it appropriated in the life of Jesus by the Father's shepherding care of Jesus. He shepherded him throughout his entire life. He shepherded him through his own valley of the shadow of death on his march to the cross, and he shepherded Jesus all the way to glory. But this is applied to Jesus is when it becomes even so much more amazing. For Yahweh, the good shepherd of Psalm 23, became incarnate in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in John chapter 10, we find Jesus unveiling himself as the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. You better believe the images of Psalm 23 flooded into everyone's mind the moment they heard Jesus declare that. Yahweh is my shepherd. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And he said, the sheep, well, they hear my voice. My own hear me when I call out to them, and I will lead them out. He is the good shepherd who declares that he lays down his life for his sheep. Everything that David said of Yahweh's provision as his shepherd can be said of Jesus, the good shepherd, and his provision for his own sheep. I'm going to walk through the points I went earlier. The good shepherd provides rest. What do we have in Christ? It's rest. The Christian life begins and continues and will end by resting in Christ. In his work, not our own. I mean, it's the most glorious thing that we encounter. How many labor to try to earn salvation. And here Jesus says, no. I'm going to do for you what you could not do for yourself. You can't find rest for yourself. You can't earn rest for yourself. But Jesus gives us rest. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus becomes to us our spiritual nourishment, food, and water. We're spiritually nourished as we trust in Him and feast upon Him. It's what we observe every single week when we come to the table by faith. We are eating the flesh of Christ and drinking His blood. And in Him, our hunger is truly satisfied. Our souls are satisfied. In the account of Jesus, when He fed the 5,000, it says that He looked on the crowd and He took compassion upon them, because He saw them as shepherdless sheep, as sheep without a shepherd. And He sat them down. That evokes images in my mind of Him making His sheep lie down. And it says He began to teach them. He began to spiritually nourish them with His word and with His teachings. And then, happy meals for everybody. He physically fed them and nourished them till they were satisfied. He led them to green pastures, and He leads us to green pastures. And we have His word now that nourishes us and feeds our souls. He's the living water, right? It's how He revealed Himself to the woman at the well, wasn't it? What did He offer her? She would but recognize who was right there before her. If she'd ask Him for water, He would give her living water that would spring up in her to eternal life. You can read in John chapter 4. Water that would never cause her to thirst ever again. How about life? You and I were like cast off sheep. Spiritually dead. Rolled up on our backs. Helpless. In our sinful state. In fact, that's our condition, right? Dead. We weren't pawing and trying, clawing to right ourselves because we could not. But what does Jesus do? He lays down His life for His sheep, thus restoring life to His sheep. So He could say in John 10:10, come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Isaiah 53:6 declares that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What do we do as the dumb sheep that we are? Wander off to our peril. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, leads us in righteous paths. He guides us to the straight, well-worn paths that He has laid out for us. And in John 16:13, He declares that when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide us into all truth. He leads us in His right paths of moral righteousness. And Jesus will protect His flock from any and all enemies. This Christian life is not easy. This Christian life will have trials and dangers, but He will lead us into valleys, and we might be tempted to fear. But what does Jesus, the Good Shepherd, promise us? I'm with you always to the end of the age. When He was with His disciples, He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He's with us. His presence is with us. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. And what comfort do we have in our assurance of our Lord's salvation, protection, and preservation? John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That is comfort for the saint of God. Like the precious host of Psalm 23, the Lord protects us and protected us at the cost of His own Son, giving Him as a ransom for His lost sheep. He is the Good Shepherd who had left the 99 to go after His one lost sheep of His fold. And like the gracious host, lavishly provides everything we need for this Christian life and everything we will need for the life to come. The Old Testament saints like David envisioned dwelling in the house of the Lord throughout the days of their earthly life, through their earthly sojourn. But in Christ, it's far greater. For we are assured that through the work of our good shepherd, our eternal dwelling place is secure. Not just all the days of our life, but forever and ever and ever. Can you confess the Lord as your shepherd today? Is he your shepherd? And if so, are you comforted by God's loving presence, his provision, his protection and care over your life? Are you trusting him to lead you in right paths even when they take you through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that he is with you and he will never leave you or forsake you? Beloved, this metaphor is so profound in its application in Jesus Christ and what's in store for us, not just in this life, but the one to come. I've read it before as we looked at other Psalms, but John's heavenly vision, where he sees the saints of God in their eternal dwelling place, what David longed for with the Lamb as their shepherd in Revelation chapter 7, 15 through 17. John writes, therefore they are before the throne of God, the redeemed saints of the Lord, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the telos of Psalm 23 for the people of God. And finally, Paul would encourage us with these words that to me are the New Testament Psalm 23, chapter 8, 38 and 39 of Romans. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Why is that true? Why is that promise true for us? Because you and I are being chased by the goodness and loving kindness of our good shepherd all the days of our life on into eternity. And all of that for his name's sake and his glory.